Well, if you have attended Alliance for any period of time, you know that I typically don't sugarcoat things. I mean, I don't go out of my way to be unkind. I just teach what the Bible says, and as it speaks to the human condition, it isn't always positive. I know there are churches out there who want you to leave feeling good about yourself every week. I've never really been accused of that. In fact, since, you know, this is the first Sunday the students are back and we have some freshmen here, I don't want anybody to be confused. I don't want anybody to leave from here saying, well, gosh, we found a great church, the pastor's really nice. I'll leave that to Glenn. He's the insecure one. Teaching verse by verse through books force us to cover passages that we might normally skip because they are difficult or negative in tone. I often get emails from people, usually visitors, who say something like this. I really appreciate the way that you teach the difficult truths of God's Word without compromise or apology. That's a very nice way of saying you're kind of mean. They usually end with something like, keep up the good work, and you say, well, that's easy for them to say. They don't live here. Today, in our continuing study of the book of Romans, we find ourselves in the middle of a very great chapter, chapter 8. Now, I want to tell you that we are getting to chapter 9. And some of you think I'm going to hang myself. I probably will. I've updated my resume. But we are not there yet. It's still a few weeks away, and this chapter is wonderfully encouraging, so I want to camp here just a bit. Truth is, I'm actually excited because I think that you are going to leave today feeling good. You might even like me. In fact, when we get to chapter 9, I'm going to remind you that you liked me in chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 14 to 17. Let's read the text. I think you'll see what I mean. Romans 8 verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, except for that last part that talks about suffering, this is really some good stuff. And I want to remind you that while the Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in this chapter, the theme of the chapter is essentially assurance. We are supposed to feel good about this chapter. We are finding that it's the Spirit's job to give us assurance, to feel secure in our relationship with the Father through Christ. I also want to remind you that there is not a single command in all of chapter 8. I mean, you don't have to do anything. You just have to be encouraged. Paul is simply saying, if you're a Christian, these are the facts. This is the way that it is. So you will not leave today saying, well, this is what I need to do. Instead, you should leave today being encouraged by some very significant truths. I trust that you will. I'm going to outline the text by asking the following four questions. We're going to ask, first, who are the children of God? And then how did we become? Or perhaps some of you, how do we become children of God? How do we know that we are God's children? And what do we get? What do we receive as children of God? Great questions, great answers. Let's start with the first one. Who are the children of God? Now, the text uses the phrase sons of God. Verse 16 speaks of children of God. The terms are actually used interchangeably. They're synonymous. You see, back then, Paul didn't have to worry about being politically correct. He could refer generically to children as sons, encompassing both sons and daughters. So if I say sons, know that that's a slip. I'm referring to sons and daughters or children, okay? So again, who are the children of God? Paul says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I want you to notice first that there are no exceptions. All those who are led by the Spirit are children. And all those who are children are led by the Spirit. Meaning you can't have one who is led by the Spirit who's not a child of God, but we get that, but you can't have a child of God who is not led by the Spirit. In other words, being led by the Spirit is not optional for the child of God. Notice also, being led by the Spirit doesn't make you a child. It is proof that you are a child of God. Again, I want to make sure we get this. This is not some advanced form of Christianity. You know, this is not like Christian Life 501. We're not in graduate school. This is basic to Christian life. This is Christian Life 101. Hear me, this is freshman orientation. If you are a Christian, you are led by the Spirit of God. It's a fact. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're a Christian. Meaning, people shouldn't really have to guess whether or not you're a Christian. No such thing as an incognito Christian. Christians are led by the Spirit, and that will be seen. It poses another question, I suppose. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's pretty much what we've been saying throughout this and previous chapters. To be led by the Spirit is to live according to the Spirit. All those things we talked about last week. It is those who walk according to the Spirit. It is those who are seeing the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in them. Not perfectly, but it is their desire, indeed their passionate desire, to walk by the Spirit. They set their minds not on things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. I guess we could sum it up by saying it is those who have as a character of life godly, righteous, spiritual lifestyles. Now, I want to remind you that I'm not calling you. I'm not even commanding you to live godly, righteous, spiritual lives. At least not in this passage. Paul is simply stating the facts. Those led by the Spirit are Christians. Those who aren't, aren't. Paul says if you are led by the Spirit in these ways, again, not living as a character of life according to the flesh and fleshly and sinful desires, then these are the sons or the children of God. And the word these is in the emphatic. It is, what it could be translated this way, it is these and these alone who are children of God. I know that there's a prevailing thought out there which says that all people are children of God. And there's a sense, I suppose, in which that is true, since we were all created by Him and in His image. But the Scripture clearly declares that only followers of Christ are children of God. It's only those who have believed in His name who have become children of God, John tells us. In other words, you weren't a child of God. You believed and you became a child of God. Jesus said it this way, it's only those who have been born again. I know that term's fallen into disrepute, but those born a second time into the family of God. The first was a physical birth into a physical family. The second birth is a spiritual birth into a spiritual family. So again, I want you to get that. It is only those who are followers of Christ, Christians, who are actually children of God. I know that's not popular. I know that sounds a bit exclusive. And I know that we live in a world of bumper sticker theology. Okay? God bless all the people of the world, no exceptions. I know that. But listen, Jesus actually said this truth a bit stronger one day when he was talking to the Pharisees. They refused to believe what Jesus was saying, and so he actually said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Try putting that on a bumper sticker. Pull up behind somebody, you know. I'm thinking that wouldn't go over too well. I'm not suggesting, actually, that you do that. I know it's not popular, and I said I was going to be nice today. You would like me, so let's move on. Next question, point two, how do we become, or how did you become children of God? Verse 15 tells us how. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Let's stop right there, camp on that for just a moment. Throughout Romans, Paul has used the image of slavery in both positive and negative ways. He said that we were slaves of sin. Didn't have any choice. We were just sinners. That's kind of negative, but he says now we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. That's positive. In fact, as he introduced himself in the very first verse of this book, he called himself a bond slave of Christ Jesus. He talked about how we've been redeemed. That's a rich term which speaks of being rescued from the slave market of sin and death. He talked about how we were slaves of the law, but now we've been freed from it. We're no longer under law. Remember that? But under grace. I mean, this was all really, really good news. Well, now he furthers that image. He says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Well, what does that mean? It means we have not received a spirit that is going to enslave us all over again, which was a fearful way of living. We are no longer slaves of sin or law or death. We've been freed from all of that, and we will not be enslaved again. He will not lead us there. That life was just a life of fear. Listen, in the heart of every person is written the law of God. There is this innate knowledge of morality, this innate knowledge of right from wrong. We learned about that in Romans chapter 2. And with that knowledge also comes a conscience to condemn us and to condemn them when we do wrong things. And listen, with that comes a sense of pending judgment. In their heart of hearts, people have a sense of dread and pending doom. Yeah, they might try to mask it. They might try to medicate it with pleasure and relationships, with accomplishments and achievements, with substances and stuff, in anything but deal with their own immorality and consequent mortality and what comes next. Consider, for example, well, the atheist. Very few people really are atheists, but those who are vehemently so. Why? Trying to suppress that innate sense of a moral code that they know that they have violated and the pending sense of judgment and doom which comes with that. There is this sense of uncertainty. They have to satiate that innate fate that so troubles them. I mean, think about it. Why else are atheists so strongly opposed to us? Why don't they just leave us alone? Why? Because they oppose their own hearts. That sense of fear. Consider the proliferation of man-made religions. See, people desperately try to come up with some system of do's and don'ts that they're actually able to keep, some form of self-righteousness, which will make them okay, which will soothe their guilty consciences. See, they're fearful. I know when they're medicating or they're distracting themselves from that, they numb the fear. But when you peel all of that away, that's why they lay awake at night. When they consider their own mortality, you see, there is fear. How do I know? Consider that fear when unbelievers or even devout followers of false religions face death. Attend the funeral of a non-Christian. Have you ever done that? Especially a room full of non-Christians. Fear, dread, a sense of hopelessness and gloom. Even devout followers of false religions and even devout atheists approach death with a sense of foreboding. We don't even talk about it. You see, death is one of those things we're not allowed to talk about because it brings those feelings up within us. Perhaps heard this before, but the renowned Hindu, Mahatma Gandhi, who spurned Christianity, even though he was regularly exposed to it early in life during his studies abroad, I think particularly in London. 15 years before his death, he wrote these words, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul and fills my whole being." Good for you, 15 years before your death. Later, just before his death, he wrote, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. The light that he spurned. I remember my very first funeral. It was an 18-year-old young man I worked with. I was putting myself to school, worked in a restaurant. It was a suicide. 18 years old, suicide. A young man who couldn't deal with feelings of his own feelings of homosexuality, and so he killed himself. His mother worked there as well. She asked if I would do the funeral. I was like in my 20s. There were people at the funeral who literally lost it. I mean, at one point, my young wife in her 20s was asked to go into the ladies' restroom and calm an out-of-control relative. They actually asked her, listen, will you go in there and try and calm her down? And if she can't be, will you ask her to leave? Out of control. Fear. True, some deal with death through denial. They just go on like nothing's happened, refusing to deal with their own emotions. It's about the only time we talk about death. For most, though, there is this horrible anxiety and fear of the unknown. Think about it. Who but Christians can say with Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Last Friday, day before yesterday, was the 2-year anniversary of Kim Lee's death. If you didn't know Kim, that's your loss. She was a missionary to China for a number of years and got breast cancer, came home to battle it. We put her on staff here at the church and got to be very close with her. Finally succumbed after 7 years of struggle. And as she breathed her last on this earth, again, 2 years ago Friday, her hospital room was full, filled with the people that she loved and that who loved her. But more important, the room was filled with the hope and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, there was a nurse there. She was not a young person. She had been through this before. Said, I have never seen such a peaceful homegoing. Because God has not given us a spirit of slavery again to fear. To fear sin and what sin drug in with it, namely death and what awaits us. Rather, we received a spirit of adoption as sons, as children. The word adoption is only used 5 times in the New Testament. It was awfully, clearly meaningful to Paul. He's the only one that used the term 3 times in this section that we find ourselves, Romans 8 and 9. Another is in Ephesians chapter 1. I love this verse. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Look at the last part. He was kind toward us. Didn't deserve it. And he adopted us. Adoption was a normal, and actually it was a special part of both the Roman and Greek cultures of Paul's day. Not so much in the Hebrew culture, a little bit, but more in the Roman and Greek culture. To be adopted was a very big thing. It was to be deliberately brought into a family and to receive the full rights of a son, to perpetuate the family name, to receive the full rights of an heir. The adopted son was in no way inferior to the child of natural birth. And please notice in the Ephesians verse this idea of choice. God predestined, that is, he chose to adopt us. It's not unlike the concept today. I mean, think about that. When you have a baby today, you're pretty much stuck with what comes out of the hospital. But when you adopt, you make a choice. I choose this child. And so God adopted us. We have received the spirit of adoption. Most likely the S there should be capitalized. We have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, we've actually been brought into the family of God. Also inherent in this adoption concept was being brought into a family which was not yours by nature. You didn't really belong there. You were chosen to be there. I'm reminded of one of my favorite songs by a group named Leland. It's the name of the song is Carried to the Table. Listen to the words as they discuss this idea. Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the king into the master's courts, lifted by the Savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Carried to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table of the Lord. Next verse must come right from this passage. Fighting thoughts of fear and wondering why he called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? The answer is no. This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In his holy presence, I am healed and unashamed. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. And with that knowledge, and by this spirit of adoption, we then have the ability, indeed we are urged to cry out, Abba, Father. Most of you know that the word Abba is Aramaic for the word daddy. It's an affectionate term for father. No Jew, righteous Jew, would have addressed God in this way. Whenever they addressed him as father, they would add something to it, Father in heaven, so as not to become too familiar. But Jesus used this term when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He called him Abba. And now, incredibly, we are told that we can too. The Spirit actually leads us to do so. Now, please understand, this is not a disrespectful nor a too familiar term. It was still a term of respect. In the culture of the day, the Abba was still the revered patriarch of the family. So while it's a term of affection and intimacy, it's still a respectful term. The word tells us that God is not just a transcendent, distant ruler. He is a close, personal, intimate father. And as his adopted children, we have the ability and the assurance to cry out. The idea there is a little child who runs to the door when father comes home crying out, Daddy, Daddy. It's an emotional, confident, affectionate response. Having received the Spirit by whom we have actually been adopted into the family of God, the God of the universe, ours is an emotional response from the heart. It is not the cry of a servant, it is the cry of a son. Leading to the third question, how do we know? How do we know that we're children? Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with, or better, to, the Spirit testifies to our spirit, that is our human spirit, that we are children of God. Now, listen up just a minute. I do believe that Christianity is rational. I believe that it is objective. I believe that it makes sense, that there is a place for sound apologetics, that is, providing a defense of the faith, explaining the truth of Christianity, which makes sense to the rational and reasonable mind, especially as we live in a college town. I mean, I'm all for that. Answering objections, providing proofs and truth. And listen, Christianity is not illogical. It is true. It is good. It is right. It is sound. But there is also a subjective sense to the reality of faith. One said it this way, not only do we have the status of sonship, we have the heart of sonship. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. Every once in a while, you talk to people who, when asked, how do you know this stuff is true? They'll say something like, I just know that I know. And sometimes, I just know that I know. And sometimes we criticize that answer. We should not. I know that I know. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to guard that which I committed to him against that day. I believe it is the function of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to provide that subjective proof. And it is true when speaking to an unbeliever, you say, I know what I know. He doesn't know what you're talking about. But we do. Think of it this way. How can the God of the universe in the third person of the Trinity live within us and us not know it? Us not sense it? His Spirit testifies or witnesses to our human spirits that we are children of God. There is a sense of security and assurance and peace and calmness and presence. Use whatever term you want. We know that we know that we know that we are children of God. His presence affects the deepest, innermost part of our being. Listen to what Professor Doug Moo, he was at Trinity up in Chicago. He's at Wheaton now. Listen to what he says about this. Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from rational consideration nor from external testimony alone. It comes from that, but not that alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. If some Christians err in basing their assurance of salvation on feelings alone, and we criticize some for that, many others err in basing it on facts and arguments alone. Like Christianity is just heady, that there's nothing emotional to it, that it doesn't affect me in the very center of who I am. In fact, he says, what Paul says here calls into question whether one can have a genuine experience of God's Spirit of adoption without it affecting the emotion. Have you ever felt emotional because of your faith? That's good. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are children of God. You ever felt like crying in worship? That's good. Where do you think that comes from? Well, I'm just an emotional. No. It's the Spirit of Christ testifying to you, pressing deeply into your heart the truths of the Word of God. Leading to our last point, last question. So what do we get? What do we receive as children, as sons and daughters of God? Verse 17, we see two things in this verse. Look at it with me. And if children, and it means since we're children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, that's the first thing we get. We are heirs of God. All heard stories about some long-lost relative, you know, that who dies and names you as an heir and you know, makes you a multi-million. Listen, this is so much better than that. You are heirs of God. This means that we get all the promises that He has made to His children, likely referring to the promise of eternal life and all that comes with that. But more than that, we also get God. He is the ultimate treasure and joy of heaven. We will enjoy His presence forever. We are also heirs of God. As he speaks of this, he says, we are heirs with Christ. Now listen, that doesn't put us on the same level with Jesus, okay? Scott Burns last Sunday night showed a video in a youth meeting that I just really loved, and it had a line in there that says this: Jesus is not your BFF, okay? He is the unique Son of God. We are heirs with Him because of what He accomplished for us through His obedience. Christians experience the blessing of the kingdom both now and in the future through and only through Christ. He's unique. Second thing that we get is glory. We're going to talk about this more later. Yes, Paul talks about suffering with Christ. He's going to elaborate on that next week. The scripture is clear. The path to glory is a path of suffering. The path to glory is a path of suffering. Sorry, you don't get your best life now. But the emphasis here is not on the suffering. The emphasis in this verse is on the glory. In fact, when he says this, if indeed we suffer with him, there's a way that you should not read this. He's not saying, if we suffer, we get glory. If we don't, we don't. That's not what he's saying. The Greek construction is very specific. And it could be said this way. If, as is the fact, we suffer, and we are, then we will get glory. You could translate it like this. Since we suffer as heirs, we're also going to get glory. This is critically important. Paul, the last letter he wrote, gets to the very end of the letter, and he says to Timothy, listen, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, opposition. You are going to mark it down. The point here is that much like Jesus, as his followers, we will suffer. But as we do, listen, that's just a way of life. It's a fact. He's not commanding you, go suffer. Okay, don't go suffer. You're going to. As a follower of Christ, you're going to suffer. And as you do, know this, glory is coming. He's offering encouragement in the midst of the difficulties of life, in the midst of sickness and disease, relational and financial difficulties, persecution and opposition, sin and death. Listen, something better awaits. That's the encouragement. Please notice the future sense of both the promises in this verse. Heirs are just that. There is a sense in which all that is promised to heirs is yet future. I haven't received everything yet, but it's coming. I don't have everything as an heir, but it's coming. And the glory to be revealed in us is yet to be revealed. We're suffering, but glory is coming. So to sum it all up, please notice how sons or children of God are mentioned in each of these four verses. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to encourage us with our sonship in these aspects. Who are the children of God? We are, as proven by the fact that we are led by the Spirit of God. How did we become children of God? By the fact of our adoption into the family of God, taking us from a spirit of slavery to freedom, the freedom of adoption. How do we know that we're children? Because God has given us the inner assurance of His Spirit, who testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. And what do we get as children? We are heirs of God. The fulfillment of the promises are ours. Yet to be fully realized, but they are ours, and we will be glorified with Him. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for these nuggets of joy and encouragement that you give us. Scripture is just full of truth about our need, about our failures, about Your greatness, about Your glory. But here you kind of put that together and you tell us that we are actually children of God. We really, really are. And something better awaits. And so we long for the return of Christ. We do not fear, we don't fear sin nor what sin drug in with it. We don't fear death because we know that it becomes the passage. The sting has been removed. It becomes the passage into Your very presence. So we love You and we thank You for loving us through Christ. Thank You for the assurance, the blessed assurance that these truths give us. In Christ's name, amen.